Australian Bible Church, March 23rd, 2014. A Presbyterian church following the Lord without compromise and the Bible without qualification by faith. We have a message from the Word of God today entitled, The Anchor and the Grace. The Anchor and the Grace. And we take up this verse from Romans 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you. If you're thinking of clouting someone who is despitefully using you instead of seeking their forgiveness and to meet their need, sin shall not have dominion over you. If you're looking at some horrendous action past all conscience, someone who's made animals look like saints because he's been so devilish, remember, forgive, don't agree, don't accept, but forgive. Because if you don't, you will not be forgiven, because forgiveness is part of the commerce and coin of the kingdom of heaven. For you are not under law, but grace, it says. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. This we shall research, and have an anchor of the soul. We'll be looking at Romans 6:14 and Hebrews 6:14, each in context. So, what is the issue here? Why will sin not have dominion over you? Have a look at Romans 6:14 and ask yourself this question. Why will not sin have dominion over you? It's because of the new centerpiece, which there, coming from the Old Testament to the New Testament, coming to Paul, one of the great presenters of the New Testament, of the Gospel, to those many who had not heard it. The new centerpiece, the new emphasis, the new regard, the new realization. Of what? Of your redemption. What redemption? This, of course, applies to the Christian, who is the topic in Romans 6. But wasn't redemption available in the Old Testament? I mean, Psalm 32. Doesn't it speak in those terms just as clearly as ever that you could wish that there is a redemption in view? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And doesn't the Lord often speak of redemption in the Old Testament? Therefore, why is it so different? I mean, look at Psalm 103, for example, that exhilarating, joyous, exultant, sweepingly beautiful psalm, like a sweeping rain in spring in the midst of sunshine. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals your diseases, all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things. The Lord is merciful, it says later, gracious, slow to anger. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy for those who fear him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Wasn't it available in the Old Testament? Indeed it was, and it was prefigured in Isaiah 53, as we know, nearly all of us know that very intimately. It's quoted in the New Testament. Peter quotes the Old Testament's foretelling of the gospel in the New Testament. It's available online in the Old Testament. Mind you, if you look at Deuteronomy 29:18-20, you'll see in the Old Testament there was no mere formality. It was not some ecclesiastically perfunctory substitute for faith. In Deuteronomy 29, it makes it clear that if you're standing in the congregation of Israel in the midst of spiritual dealings, if your heart is really stealing away from the Lord, if actually, though you are formally present, you are spiritually absent on a different wavelength, so that faith is not in your heart, then let that man not imagine he will receive anything from the Lord. Oh, there was no formalism about it. So that also is symbol of the New Testament. After all, why not? There's one God who gives us a plant, and it gets buds in the Old Testament and blooms in the New. Naturally, they're similar. They're progressively acquainted in the most intimate fashion. How then does grace have this new role? For you're not under law, but grace. That's why sin shall not have dominion over you. It's a matter of emphasis, number one, directness, number two, and centrality, number three. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross, says Paul. Emphasis. Matter of directness. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's all centrally focused, like a picture, like a movie when the actress or the actor has a face on which they are concentrating and it fills the screen. There's a certain directness and there's a centrality. I am he who speaks with you, says Christ to the Samaritan woman. A certain centrality. Oh, when the Messiah comes, I am he who speaks with you. Kick it. Simple and singular in the sense that the one sent, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, the one sent is that centrality. Before a priest used to give sacrifices, procedures used to be wrought, lambs used to be slain and paid for. But now by one sacrifice, Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Don't take 10,000 drugs. It might be said in the days of Flory, take one capsule of this antibiotic. Watch it. One capsule of Christ. Watch it. But didn't the priests of old act in a very human sort of fashion? Sometimes. They were quite imperfect, of course. But they were implementing the symbols. Christ is showing us the substance. They were showing us pictures of your holiday tour. Christ is the tour itself. Christ has acted substantially. He's done the job. It's not an advertisement. The domestic has arrived and cleaned your house, if you want to put it that way. He's personally paid once and for all, as in Hebrews 9:12. He's purchased, get these two words, everlasting redemption. It cost. The cost was the cross. And all that led up to it in humiliation. Going through this whole procedure like an operation, being raised from the dead, doesn't alter the fact he had to leave his body after he had been using it. And although it was gloriously resurrected, it was a tremendously turbulent event, to say no more. Thy hands, oh God, I commend my spirit. Having obtained eternal redemption, not temporary visa redemption, eternal redemption, he is always alive, Hebrews 7:25, to make intercession for his people. You are not dealing with a dead Marx. You are dealing with a living Christ. What's the difference? Life, sinlessness, and power, and the preemptive reality of having been the creator, as in Colossians 1:15, in the first place. Bringing these things to pass in the presence of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, one eternal God. I'd like to read you at this point, just to vivify your imagination regarding the beautiful sanctity of the Trinity and all these things, just for a moment to turn to Isaiah 48, and I'd like you to keep these verses in your heart and mind, because they're such a simple Trinitarian statement. I, even I, have spoken. It goes on, come near to me. Hear this, all right? Fair enough. Hear it. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. All right, the person is making a claim to have spoken at all times. There wasn't a time before him. From the time that it was. From the time that creation existed. From the time when there was anything you could do. He has spoken. I was there. It's like Proverbs 8. Wisdom says from the first, I was there. Before the mountains were founded, I was there. Read it in Proverbs 8. From the time that it was, I was there. Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Trinity. Sent by the Lord God and his Spirit. The Trinity is operative according as he sees fit. But why does this increase grace? Because Christ being alive, able to commit it to you like a living surgeon, to absorb from you the sin, to slice out the tumors, and to be present in your recuperation and reconstruction, which is called regeneration. Just as something is generated, this is regenerated. And Colossians 3:10 tells us that glorious fact that we are regenerated according to the original image in God, so we become persons again, not slaves of the clutter of culture, the woes of philosophy, and the social oppression of the dictators of our educational system. Why then does this increase the grace? It presents full payment. I always like to say that, especially with my dentist. When I pay the amount and I come out, there on the receipt, 0.00, I say, oh, I'd love to see that. Full payment is done. It has a certain feeling of sufficiency and splendor. This is the divine emptiness, which is a very filling thing to the mind. Full payment, place for pardon, in person, by the living payor, who did the payment, giving a remit and a reception to the Christian into his presence so that we are brought near, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Moreover, God then is immediately present in all the phases of need, grace to help in time of need. But isn't the sinner still a sinner, even in the New Testament? Woe to you if you think you're not. Woe to you if you think you're not a sinner. If any man, and this implies to Christians, of course, to anybody, if any man thinks that he has no sin, he is a deceiver. How do you mean a deceiver? He deceives himself. The Bible does not teach that you cease to be a sinner while you're in this fallen world. As we'll see later, you cease to be under its sovereignty, dominion, and direction. It's like coming out of Putin's Russia into some free state where the press and the prison and the power doesn't devolve on the totalitarian system. You're still imperfect, but you're free. It's not Putin, but sin itself. That's only a dictatorial example of the thing. You can have psychological, sociological, all sorts of sins which have dominion over you. That cord is broken. Of course, as in Galatians 5, you're going to have trials. Spiritual life is not a sop. It is a challenge. Look at Galatians 5:18. Of course there are trials, as in athletics. Don't worry about the trials, you just go to them, do them, wait upon the Lord and find the handsome delight of having his power in your trials. That's why I often think it's the impossible I find attractive, because with God nothing shall be called impossible, and I love to see him do it. So in Galatians 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's not a matter of looking at 10,000 things you've got to do. For one thing, the ceremonial law no longer applies, which simplifies it a lot. But for another thing, you are to be led by the Spirit with your direct access to God. You don't need a priest. You don't need a sacrifice. You don't need all the arrangements of the law and the priests and the persons and the complications and the difficulties and the sweat and the toil, the sacrifices and the payments. It's direct. If you are led by the Spirit, waiting upon the Lord, trusting in the Lord, delighting in his pardon, acknowledging his peace, seeing the problem like a storm and confronting it, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, and so on. Envy, murders. But the fruit of the Spirit, abide in the Lord, watch your prayer time, consider your study of Scripture, meditate upon the Lord, watch your way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. And those who are Christ's, we'll look at this later, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, which Christ sends to the Christian's hearts, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and enabling strength and wisdom to be given. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so there is this challenge. Now, as you see in John 5:24, there is an eternal life given as a gift, and there is no countermanding of it. And God gives a command, don't worry about the countermand. Who will command it? God indicates that. If he gives a command, who will hinder it? Isaiah 14:27. But here in John 5:24. Most assuredly, I tell you, he who hears my word, are you listening? And believes in him, do you believe in him? Who sent me has everlasting life. One. You have it. It's now. Its manifestation will be glorious and perfect later, but it's there now. Two. You do not come into judgment. That is an excluded category. Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift as in Romans 5, is life everlasting. And it says you've passed, and in the Greek this means it's a new category, like being released from prison. You have passed, new state, from death to life. He then speaks of raising the dead. There's no countermanding of this. It's a gift granted. And if you care to look at Hebrews 6:19... you see there that the people have fled for refuge to Christ. And when you flee for refuge to the Savior, do you know what happens? As you repent of your sins and receive and believe in him, refuge he is. This hope we have, says 6:19 of Hebrews, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So, first of all, it's God. Secondly, it's an anchor. And thirdly, it's an anchor for the soul. And fourthly, it's sure. And fifthly, it's steadfast. And sixthly, the anchor is what was represented by the Holy of Holies. It's gone past this earth into heaven, and there it is, sure and steadfast, beyond the veil, meaning past all the things which depend on performance, in heaven already. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, you have a place reserved in heaven. I always love that. When you go to the films with a group, perhaps there are the reserved seats. Sit there. There's no question. You just enter. Sit down. A place reserved in heaven. As Ephesians 1 tells us, that we have the same certainty and security. Ephesians 1 tells us, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Well, look, I mean, if your dad leaves you a castle in Scotland or something that's worth $500,000, well, and you've got it, you've taken possession, what's the problem? It's yours. We have obtained an inheritance. Being predestined, past time, past fighting, past dangers, past everything, you are predestined to it. When you get this, it's because God has foreknown you from the beginning, and he has made sure that as just as your heart was open, so your account is closed. You are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not only has God arranged that it should be so, that when you come you have an eternal inheritance, but the God who so arranges it works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's not rushing around in circles like a recently made headless chook. He does everything according to His will. And that's why the hundreds of prophecies all work out. God has ultimate control. If He allows sin, He looks at what's to be done about it, what lessons will be taught, how they will be taught. And that is the nature of the case. Sin has abounded, but as Romans 5:20 tells us, grace much more abounds. You've got a plague of mice, then you've got a battalion of cats. So being redeemed, the Christian moves close to the Lord, as in Ephesians 2:11-13. Through the Holy Spirit, as in John 16, who convicts of sin, of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, yours will never do, in the celestial graces where everything is perfectly peaceful. But His will, let Him cover you with the cloak of His righteousness and you will enter. That is the code, that is the basis. In this way, we gain liberty. Externally imposed controls are like winds. It's now an internal constraint. It's not self, but salvation. It's not demons. Some people do indeed seem demon-possessed. In Christ's day, on earth or now. But deity. Not abstractions, which circulate in the mind, but the author of salvation. Not man, but the King of eternity. This is the center. This is the power. This is the constriction, the constraint, the control, and the grace given. To whom we look, it is not man. Look at the events and the circumstances, but don't let them control your mind or your fears. What does Isaiah say in 2:22? Let's look. Isaiah 2. Cease from man. Don't be gobbled up by the gobbledygook of man. If you're looking for the ultimates, the brilliant and the beautiful, the source and the creation, the substance and the destiny, if you're looking for eternity, if you're looking for God, cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Listen, if I start holding my nostrils, things cease suddenly, don't they? Man's breath is in his nostrils. You're going to regard him as some sort of director of your soul, maker of your conscience. By cultural calamities. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? Now, get this clear. Love makes little things of great account. But when you're looking at the majesty and the deity and the beauty and the power and the glory and the truth, don't look to man. That's irrelevant. He may have many images and reflections of the glory of God, but they are like shimmering sights of the sky in the sands. Look at the sky itself. Look at the Lord himself. Then you'll get the perspective. Then you'll see the reality. And afterwards, now we see as in a glass, then face to face, it will grow yet more intense and immense. What led to this? What led to this in Romans 6:14? Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but grace. We've been looking at the grace. Shall we continue in sin? Paul asks in Romans 6. Why should such a thing as that be? Are we going to have the Lord looking on while we as a lot of squatted, squalling children fight and carry on until he's looking at a disaster? Is this in any way love? It's ruin. It's not using the things correctly. It's walking on the piano keys. That has no wisdom in it whatsoever. If you died to sin, disorder, derangement, disease, departure from the Lord, if you died to sin, how would you regale and extravagate in a monstrosity of sinning the more so that God could show more grace? How simple. He shows grace, I sin. He likes showing grace, I like sinning. So I sin and he shows grace, marvelous. Not at all. If you are crucified with Christ, let's mention that again, you're dead. In what sense then would you extravagate in sin? Well, Paul goes on to make the point in three vast images, being burial and buried and planted and being crucified with Christ and being raised from the dead. He institutes this series of images to make the point clear, to make it pierce to the heart. In terms of our baptism into Christ, which, let's look it up, 1 Corinthians 12:13, in terms of our baptism into Christ, this is a spiritual baptism, this is the one that counts. In terms of that baptism, by one Spirit, a Spirit, not a bath, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. This is a spiritual phenomenon. This is a regeneration and an emplacement in the team of Christ, whether we were Jews or Greeks, and have all made to drink, not of water, into one Spirit. That is the baptism. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, which counts. It has nothing whatever to do with any rites and ceremonies. This is an operation, not a ground plan or the surgical robe you put on. This is real action. We look at 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered, 18, once. Notice that once. For sins. It happened historically. That's it. Finish. Don't mess around with it. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved to water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism! What do you say? Is Paul saying we're saved by baptism? And Peter saying we're saved by baptism? Certainly he is. But then he defines what he means, which is always a good idea. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. He's not talking about that. The baptism, remember we just looked in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The baptism that saves has nothing to do with that. It is, quote, the answer of a good conscience toward God. That doesn't need a bath or water or anything else like that. Do you have a good conscience toward God through, is your conscience made good because of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, confirming the reality and authenticity of his sin-solving death, whereby he took the guilt and gave the grace of pardon. It was gone into heaven. That is the one that matters. Therefore, when in Romans 6 we are reading about being buried in baptism, we're talking about the dynamics of reality, not a ceremony or sacrament. Besides which, it would be difficult to crucify people in the church. You wouldn't say, well, I give you the right hand of fellowship, stand by while we crucify you. Paul also says that you are crucified in Christ. These are images, depictions of the spiritual meaning. It also says we are planted with Christ. Some translate unified, but planted. So, down you go to the root system. Planted and buried, way down and left there for a time. Indeed, left there for good, because what is planted is the what's called the old man, the sinful nature, the thing which has dominion, domineering desire over you to blind your eyes, make dull your ears, and twist your footsteps. Sin often comes looking good. The feel-good sin. I want to feel good. Why should you feel good? You come here a failure that will never get into hell. I'm talking about feeling good. Feel bad. Feel very bad. Feel so bad that you can be crucified with Christ. Crucified, not modified. so that you are crucified with Christ, buried with him, and stay buried, though he doesn't, because it's the old man that is buried. You don't want something coming out of a bath, you don't want something staying buried, or the new man leaps forth with Christ, who is alive forever, as in Revelation 1, 18, 19. This is the victorious outcome of the sin payment. Here is the grace and the goodness. Here are the realities, the transactional things which have been happening. So that, shall we continue in sin? Of course not. Do dead people continue to act? There are trials and tribulations, of course. But the death is permanent. And the life is permanent. And it's called eternal. Guided by the word of God, we find our spiritual lives have been subjected then, as these three indications indicate. Crucifixion and burial, and the planting and the rising with Christ with a new burst in vitality. Those then are the figures. The old man loses his deplorable domination. That's why people see new Christians strangely changed. That is, actual Christians, not would-be Christians. That is, people who have faith in Christ, which transforms, not people who think it through thoughts and say, oh yeah, it could be. So you have the new man, arising as Christ arose from the dead, physically arising spiritually from the spiritual death, fresh from the spiritual obstetric ward, produced like a babe. And yet, if you look at Ephesians 1:19, we're given the power that Christ had in the resurrection, more like a rocket proceeding, though there'll be many tempestuous winds through which to go. So just as the wages for sin were the rigors of death, the rigors, if you want to call it that, in law and death borne by Christ, death like so many tugs carrying away your sins to obscurity, so there is the dynamic, authoritative, legislated, predestinated gift of eternal life made sure, as by an anchor, beyond the veil, already in heaven, in a place reserved for you, so that you have an inheritance already, as we have been considering before. Not only is this a gift of God, I mean, you know how a big parcel comes, and there's extra postage to pay, and that $10, please. This is a gift of God by grace, a gift by grace. No postage, no priests, no payments for masses, or this fund, or that fund. You give because you want to, and you want it because of Christ. But when it comes to these things, there are no bills. It is an inherent thing as a gift. It is structured as a gift. It becomes an operative dynamic in you as a gift, and that gift is eternal life. I always love this part. I just rejoice in this part, I should say. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. God both raised up the Lord. I'd like you to remember this, Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, you remember the 6:14. Still remember 1 Corinthians 6:14. Galatians 6:14. Romans 6:14. We've been looking at. God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up. Now there it's very explicit. He both did, fact, phenomenon, past, done. He did raise up the Lord and will, promise, raise us up, will, an inheritance already, by his power. Look, the power that made trillions of cells in your body cooperating with a network of code, command, and messages sublime past their intelligence is able to raise you up, having made you by commands, as stated in Genesis. And he also commands every man everywhere to repent. But because this is going to take too long, we're going to have to finish this part of the sermon and go on to some of the other sublime things which the Lord presents in these passages on another occasion. So let us leave it with, leave you with this beautiful verse. Let's go over it. 1 Corinthians 6:14. God both raised up the Lord, you know, when he was a mangled mess, scarcely human in appearance, he raised him up. He both raised up the Lord. When they went to the tomb, they were not sorry. When they were quivering with fear in the upper room, they were transformed by his presence. Poke your finger in and see. Now do you believe? The famous episode of Thomas. God both raised up the Lord, and this is just as sure. This is part of the same deity with the same plan, with the same scenario. God both raised up the Lord. Let's get that. Let's repeat it to ourselves. God both raised up the Lord. Now the next bit. And will raise, past, future, and will raise us, Christians, believers, as sure, up. How? By his power. People who don't believe in the power of God are predicted by Paul and Timothy as to become notorious. Christianity will be, that is, the false version of it, the infected version of it, not believing in the power. Well, if you don't believe in the power, why bother at believing at all? If the power of God is not what it's all about, what is it? The power of nothing? The power of imaginary things that are imaginary things never found? You don't go back to God who verifies himself in the Bible and is still doing so day by day. You are founded on nothing and nothing will come with it. And that's putting it mildly. But, as a Christian, just reflect. God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Doesn't that transform you from fear and fancy into fact and conviction and assurance and the glow of the grace which is afraid of nothing? Amen. Our Father, we praise you for the power of God, resident in the atoms, enormous, put there not from nothing, structured, formed, formulated, used as base. There are brilliant codes and commands to construct man, reconstructed through every babe with the code which continues in the cells, the nucleated cells, Father. How marvelous to have our nucleus in Christ. How marvelous to have the power of God, the power of the resurrection, and relying on that power to live as those who have the assurance of salvation, not sure of themselves, not filled with self-esteem, not feeling pleased with themselves. Oh! Repent is the word to that. What goes up will come down. But stricken in sin, saved through salvation, now with the splendor of the sunshine of sanctification coming upon Christ, pleased with the Lord, esteeming the Lord, delighting in the Lord, walking with the Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.